Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Our sermon text this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And we will continue our verse-by-verse exposition of Philippians. We've entitled this series, Be Joyful in Christ. Philippians has been very rewarding and encouraging for me to preach through. And I hope it's been encouraging for you. So we'll look at Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. And let's actually start reading in verse 7 just to catch the flow of the text. Let me remind you, church, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul says this, chapter 3, we'll start in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, 2 Timothy 3 reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Lord, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Jesus' name and by Your Spirit. Amen. The title of our sermon this morning is Giving Up to Gain, Part 2. Giving Up to Gain, Part 2. And if there's a Part 2, that means there was a Part 1, right? What was Part 1? Well, back in verses 4 through 6 last week, Paul told us of his life before he knew Christ. Listen again to all his accolades, all his achievements from verses 4 through 6. He says, verse 4, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that means reason to boast in your own human efforts, he says, I have more. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, Paul says, I was blameless. So Paul's saying in verses 4 through 6, as we talked about last week, he's saying, before I knew Christ, I checked all the boxes, humanly speaking. I had reason to boast in my human accomplishments. He's saying, I had excellent religious credentials. I had a great spiritual resume. But then comes verse 7. What's he saying in verse 7? Paul says, but whatever gain I had, that's everything in verses 4, 5, and 6. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he's saying in verse 7, my human credentials, that didn't impress God. Anything that I had achieved, humanly speaking, that was lost when I came to Christ. My human efforts didn't earn me favor with the Lord. So I think verse 7 is Paul's conversion. It's when he was born again. Then Paul writes in verse 8, our passage today. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ. In other words, I think he's saying, when I met Christ, I gave up everything, but I gained everything in Christ. So in verses 8 through 11, we will look at what Paul gained. What did he gain when he became a believer? And we'll see that he gained five things, five blessings, five benefits when he followed Christ. And these are your gains too. What Paul gained, you gain. When you forsake sin and self, and when you place your hope and your trust in Christ, then God credits these gains to your account. So these five gains are yours if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at these five gains this morning as we unpack verses 8 through 11. So the first gain that we have is knowledge of Christ. Again, our sermon is entitled Giving Up to Gain. And the first thing that we gain as believers is knowledge of the Lord. Knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 8 again. He says, indeed, that's a word of intensification. Indeed, I count everything as loss. That's everything in verses 4, 5, and 6. Because of what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And notice he doesn't just say knowing Christ, but what? How does he describe it? He says, verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. But something surpasses worth if it has incomparable value. It has unmatched, unparalleled worth. It's something that's invaluable. It's something that you can't put a price tag on. It's like those old MasterCard commercials from the late 90s and the early 2000s. You know, the commercial went something like, two tickets to the baseball game, $90. Two sodas, $12. Two hot dogs, $9. Spending time with your son at the game, priceless. I remember those commercials. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying knowing Christ is priceless. Verse 8, it surpasses worth. In other words, knowing Christ is precious. It's to be prized above all else in your life. Knowing Christ surpasses all. It eclipses everything else in your heart. I love how the New American Standard says the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The King James says the excellency of knowing Christ. The old Phillips translation, it says the overwhelming gain of knowing the Lord. In my own study, I translated that phrase as the infinite value of knowing Christ. And the New Testament frequently describes Christians as those who know Christ. We know the Lord. We don't just know about him, we know him. And it's not just head knowledge, it's head and heart knowledge. We know the Lord. Let me just list to you a few passages on your outline about knowing Christ. And I want you to listen for the word know. Jesus says in John 10:14, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. In John 17, verse 3, this is the high priestly prayer. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, he says, we've been given the light of the knowledge of the Lord as believers. Ephesians 1, 17, that's Paul's great prayer. He says, I pray that the Lord would give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of God. And then 1 John 5, 20, John says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. So unbelievers don't know the Lord, but believers, we know Christ. In his book, Knowing Christ, which is a spinoff of Packer's classic work, Knowing God, Mark Jones says this about knowing Christ. By the way, it's a great little book I recommend, Mark Jones, Knowing Christ. But he says this, he says, put all the pleasures of life, such as family, job, recreation, music, sports, entertainment, cuisine, and technology into one. He says, oh, what excellent joys they are. Yet such joys pale in comparison with the delight of knowing Christ. I love that line. All the other joys in life, those things pale in comparison when it comes to knowing Christ. So that's the first gain I see. We gain a knowledge of the Lord. Now, the second gain that we have is union with Christ. So first, knowledge of the Lord, and now second, union with Christ. Have you heard this term, union with Christ? Or sometimes it's called being united to Christ. But we see that in that first little clause of verse 9. Paul says, that I may gain Christ, and that's what he says, verse 9, and be found in him. So that little phrase, being found in him, being found in Christ, that refers to our union with Christ. It's one of the many benefits, one of the many blessings that we gain as believers in the Lord Jesus. Okay, so what is union with Christ? What is it? Well, here's the simplest definition that I know. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. Martin Luther said, what's mine became his, and what's his became mine. Richard Gaffin, longtime professor at Westminster Seminary, he says this. He says, what is union with Christ? And he gives a really helpful definition. He says, it's the believer's solidarity with Christ by which we partake of Christ's saving benefits. That's a great way to think about it. It's our solidarity with Christ whereby we get all of the benefits of Christ applied to us. That's what Paul is saying in verse 9. He's saying we are found in him. We're found in Christ. It's like the story of a lowly maid who worked for a really wealthy man. And this man was always treating this maid very badly. And he kind of looked down on her. Well, one day the maid told the wealthy man that she'd been saved, that she had found a salvation in Christ. The man scoffed and he said, now tell me, what does it mean to be saved? And the woman said, well, sir, I can't really explain it in technical theological language, but it feels as if I'm standing in Christ's shoes and Christ is standing in mine. That's a beautiful way to put it, right? All the theologians in the world couldn't have put it better. I love that. That's basically what union with Christ is. It's when we stand in Christ's shoes and Christ stands in ours. Okay, so that's what union with Christ is. Where do we find it in the scriptures, apart from verse 9? Well, the phrase in him or in Christ or some variation thereof, it's actually found about 75 times just in Paul's epistles. But let me point you to just four places in the New Testament that I think you ought to know. So four places that I talk about union with Christ that you should know as a student of God's word. One place is John 15, 1 through 7. Jesus says, John 15, abide in me and I in you. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A second place is John 17. Again, that's Christ's high priestly prayer. But Jesus prays this in John 17, 20 through 23. He says, Father, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, the elect, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. A third place is Galatians 2, verse 20, my personal favorite, Galatians 2, 20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then a fourth place you could turn to for union with Christ is Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Paul says, Colossians 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's union with Christ, your life being hidden with Christ in God. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So Paul says in verse 9, I am found in him. I am found in Christ. What a beautiful statement, right? To be found in the Lord Jesus. Really, it ought to scare you to death not to be found in Christ. It ought to make your soul shudder. Because if you're not found in Christ, then you're going to have to meet a holy, righteous God on Judgment Day. You'll have to suffer in hell under God's wrath if you're not found in Christ. But if you are found in Christ, if you're united to Christ, then you're saved. And your salvation is secure. So I would just ask you, are you found in Christ? Are you united to him? Can you say, I once was lost, but now I'm found in Christ? Charles Spurgeon said this on the doctrine of union with Christ. He says, Lord Jesus, we are one with thee. We have a living, loving, lasting union with thee. Those words have stuck by me. I found myself repeating them involuntarily. A living, loving, lasting union. The third gain is justification. So when we become believers, we gain knowledge of the Lord. We know him, we follow him, we serve him. We're also united to Christ. That's our second gain. And then our third gain is justification. And we see this in the second part of verse 9. Paul says, I am found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, a very important doctrine that we need to know about. John Calvin, he said, justification is the main hinge upon which religion turns. Luther said, justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. I want to break verse 9 down into two parts, two halves. First, Paul says in verse 9 that when we're justified, we get a righteousness that's not our own. Look at verse 9. He says, we're found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. So before you become a Christian, you have no righteousness in your account. You're bankrupt. You are depleted. You are in a deep, dark hole. And the only way that you can be saved is by having righteousness in your spiritual bank account, if you will. That's what God requires for your salvation, perfect righteousness. The problem is that you and I, we could never meet this standard. You and I could never have perfect righteousness because we're fallen. That's why Paul says, verse 9, I have a righteousness not of my own. Not of my own. Okay, so whose righteousness is it? If it's not Paul's, whose is it? Well, it's Christ's. It's his righteousness. So here's what this means. When we're saved, Christ imputes his righteousness to us. Christ has perfect righteousness. We don't. But he imputes his to us. It's applied. It's given to us. So our sins are imputed to Christ, and in turn, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and it covers us, it cloaks us, it puts us in a right standing before a holy God. When I was in seminary, I was single, I was poor, I had no money. Well, then I met Abigail, and we got married, and Abigail had saved up some money. It wasn't much looking back, but she had some. So when we got married, all of her money was credited to my account. And finally, I had some cash to my name. What was hers was now mine. Well, so it is with us. Without Christ, we have nothing in our account. Our spiritual accounts are empty and bankrupt. But when we trust in Christ, his righteousness fills our account. And then we can have a right standing before a holy God. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a great verse you need to know about, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then look at the second part of verse 9. How is a person justified? How does a person receive this righteousness that Paul's talking about? Well, he says, verse 9, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that's keeping God's commands. He says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what this means is that if you want to follow Christ, you have to have faith in Christ to receive his righteousness. And when you have faith in Christ, when you trust Christ, this means you call on him for salvation, you receive his righteousness, and you're saved. Let me just read to you a few scriptures on justification by faith alone, because it's all over the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, Paul says, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, 1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. And then Galatians 2, 16, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, in almost every other religion, you have to work your way up to heaven. God does his part, and you do your part, and you put that together, and that's salvation. You got to earn God's favor. But in Christianity, it's the righteousness of Christ that saves you. It's his righteousness that gets you to heaven. So if you boil it down, it's human credentials versus Christ. It's a human rubbish, verse 8, versus divine righteousness. It's either self-help or the Savior. It's like that old hymn we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What's the fourth gain? The fourth gain is sanctification. I see this in verse 10. Verse 10. Paul says that I may know him, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So when a person is justified, you're saved. You are declared no longer to be guilty in God's sight because you've sinned against him. Rather, you are righteous in his sight, and Christ's righteousness covers you. It cloaks you. But once you're saved, once you're justified, you still have to live the Christian life. And the Bible says you're to be sanctified. So justification, that's a one-time event. It happens to a person only one time. But sanctification, it's ongoing. And it's continual all throughout your life as a believer. So there's three things I want us to think about here from verse 10. Three things from verse 10 about sanctification. In your life, sanctification means a new priority. A new priority. Paul says, verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know Christ. And what I mean by new priority there is that when you become a Christian, you have a new purpose. You have a new pursuit in your life. Your job, your full-time job, is to know Christ more and more as you mature. Your goal is to live for him more and more. James Boyce says this on verse 10. He says, Paul wanted to know Christ in the truest biblical sense, personally and experientially. And he wanted this to affect his day-to-day living. That's sanctification. That's your priority in life. It's to know God more and more in your day-to-day living. A sanctification is knowing God in your prayer life. It's knowing God in your personal Bible study. It's knowing God in weekly church attendance and in fellowship with the saints, the people of God, every Lord's Day. Is that your priority in life? I hope it is. I hope you desire, like Paul, to know Christ more and more. Further, sanctification means a new power. A new power. Paul says, verse 10, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. What this means is that Paul wants to experience more and more of the resurrection power of Christ. He wants to live not in his own potential, but in Christ's power. So think about it. You can't live a godly life without the power of the resurrected Christ. You can't kill the sin in your life without the power of Christ working in you. You can't resist temptation without the power of the resurrected Christ working in you. You can't do God's will without the power of Christ. You can't be a godly spouse or a godly parent without the power of Christ. And then finally, sanctification means a new persecution. Listen to this remarkable language, verse 10. Paul says, I may share his suffering, that's the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. What does that mean, to share in Christ's sufferings? Well, that means that you are ready and willing to follow Christ no matter the cost. It's to be willing to catch flack for your faith if you're a believer. It's to be all in. It's to take up your cross daily to follow Christ. Martin Luther said, "They gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses?" It's a good observation, right? They gave Jesus a crown of thorns. Why should we hope for a crown of roses? Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Paul says, "I want to share in the sufferings of Christ." And then the final gain, the fifth and final gain, is glorification. Verse 11. Paul says, "I want to become like him in his death. I want to share in his sufferings." He says, verse 11, "that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So in short, Paul is talking about the doctrine of glorification. Glorification. So justification, that's when you're saved from the penalty of sin. God no longer looks on you as guilty, but rather righteous in Christ because of Christ. Sanctification is when you're saved from the power of sin throughout your life. It's this daily, ongoing pursuit of holiness. And then glorification is when we're finally saved from the presence of sin in heaven. It's when our battle with sin is over and we are with the Lord forever and ever in heaven. And part of what it means to be glorified is that we will receive a resurrected body. We'll get a new, resurrected, glorified body when Christ returns. That's why Paul says, verse 11, "I want to attain the resurrection from the dead." In fact, look at what he says down in verses 20 and 21, chapter 3, 20 and 21. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." So the lowly body that we have here on earth with all its aches and pains and sufferings, it's going to be transformed to be like Christ's body in the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, we affirm this when we say the Apostles' Creed, as we did moments ago. We say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." We affirm this when we say the Nicene Creed. We say, "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 37 and 38, both of those questions speak to our glorification. Question 37 and 38. And I want both of these questions read at my funeral. If something happens to me and you come to my funeral, I want both these questions read. But question 37, it asks, "What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death?" And it gives a beautiful answer concerning our glorification. It says, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection." And then question 38 follows up, and it says, "What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?" And it says, "At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity." That's glorification in short. It's having a new glorified body, having no sin, and being in the Lord's presence forever and ever. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 11. He's saying, "By any means possible, I want to attain the resurrection from the dead." So the title of our last two sermons is Giving Up to Gain. Giving Up to Gain. And in these passages, Paul has put his accountant hat on, if you will. And he's used accounting language to talk about what he's given up and what he's gained. And he's made two lists. He's taken a spiritual inventory of all of his spiritual assets. So the first list from verses 4 through 6, that was all his human achievements. That was his self-effort, his ritual, his good works, his efforts. He basically says, none of those things matter when it comes to knowing Christ. And then the second list from verses 7 or 8 through 11, it includes all the things that he's gained when he became a believer. He gained knowledge of Christ, union with Christ, justification, sanctification, glorification. I think he's saying, I gave up everything, but I've gained everything in Christ. He's saying, I'm a rich, rich man. I think we all have to do our own accounting. We all have to crunch the numbers for ourselves. In fact, as we said last week, every man must follow Christ for himself. And really, there's only two options in light of Philippians 3, 4 through 11. There's two paths, two directions, two alternatives that we can take. You can cling to your own religious credits, your own efforts, which will put you on the broad path to hell, or you can cling to Christ alone and his righteousness, and that will guarantee that you're on the narrow path to eternal life.